You stole that right there, right
you just,
away.
You just, yeah.
I was ready. I'm
That's
ready
okay.
to, I'm ready to dive
I
in.
Was going to do all kinds of announcements and stuff, but we'll do that later.
Well, okay, well, I've been...
We're a well-oiled machine. Tightly choreographed.
I've been excited about this conversation since this morning when hopefully many of the people joining us on Facebook Live saw that you posted a little bit of a teaser about the conversation that we were going to have this evening, talking about what's going on in our country right now instead of our regular study in Proverbs. I know you mentioned the election, history, prophecy, revival, the future of our nation, all sorts of fun stuff.
And whatever else is in the refrigerator. Yeah, I mean, we came in this morning and the only thing I knew is that it wasn't Proverbs for tonight. And you know, we started talking and I started jotting down some notes and we got a bunch of stuff that, I don't know, maybe will flow or maybe it won't, but hopefully Jesus will be in the middle of it.
Well, let's start with first things first, the election. What do you think's going on?
Who knows? And I mean, who even knows? What do we know? We know that pollsters don't have the code cracked. They thought that they learned their lessons from 2016, but apparently not. I think it's now a better gig than meteorologists. You can be really, really wrong and still get paid. I'm not a guy who cries mainstream media at every turn, but it's also really clear that they have underestimated again or still how much their views do not represent the entirety of the country. I think they underestimate the extent to which America is a really big tent, and their corner of it is not necessarily representative. Not everyone shares their values. So, I mean, that said, and we could spend all night talking about the choreography that's playing out. The most important thing to remember tonight and tomorrow and in coming days is what we talked about Sunday. Whatever happens. And who knows what's going to happen, but whatever happens, God is still on the throne.
Even if President Trump loses, doesn't attain re-election.
Especially, we need to especially remember if he loses, God is still on the throne. And that doesn't automatically mean that God has turned his back on America, that America's been handed over for judgment. The verse that we're not talking about enough is Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We actually talked about that a lot when COVID and restrictions and that came around. But the second part of it is more germane right now. There's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, kings, emperors, presidents, the authorities that exist are appointed by God.
Which means that this election is in God's hands. It's in his hands if President Trump wins re-election. If that happens, it's because
God allows it.
If Vice President Biden wins,
it's because God allowed it.
Amen.
Because God ordained it. And I think it's useful to keep in mind that the presidential election is not the only election that happened on Tuesday. There were senatorial races and House of Representative races and gubernatorial races and state legislatures and mayoral. And if you go from top to bottom, I mean, just look at Congress. There were some extremely, extremely conservative congressmen elected and reelected. Mm-hmm. Like you know, to the right of Attila the Hun conservative. And there were extremely, extremely to the left of Joseph Stalin socialist legislators elected. And all of those were outcomes that were in God's hands. To say that God is judging us because this guy is here and God is defending us because that guy is there, I mean, it has to be much more complicated than that.
All the outcomes are in God's hand, is what you're saying.
And we tend to get a little careless about how we think about it and therefore how we talk about it. Or maybe the other way around. We're careless in how we talk about it, and so we get careless in how we think about it. But we say, oh, well, so-and-so is God's man, and so-and-so clearly isn't God's man.
Yeah, but biblically speaking, they're all God's men or women, if he's allowed.
In a sense, right. Because again, Romans 13:1 and lots of other places, God raises up nations, and God raises up leaders of nations. He raises up emperors and empires, and some he raises up in blessing, and some he raises up in judgment, and it's not always clear at the time, in the moment, in the middle of it, which he's doing. Assyria, Persia, Babylon, as they were being raised up, those empires in succession no doubt thought that they were the beneficiary of whatever gods they believed in.
And Pharaoh.
Pharaoh's a great example of someone that God used. God very specifically, very dramatically used him in the history, not only the history of Egypt, but the history of Israel. God raised him up and allowed him to rule in a particular time because he had particular plans for him. He was by no means a godly man.
And I think that's an important distinction to make, because not all rulers know or worship God, but all rulers are ordained by God.
Yeah, used by God for his purpose. One can be used of God without being a man or woman of God. You can be God's man for a purpose, for a time, for a season, for a nation. You can be God's man without being a godly man or a godly woman. It's a challenging distinction. And it connects to some of the most challenging verses in Scripture. The ones, again, that we talked about back when COVID and stay-at-home orders and face masks were first a thing earlier this year.
1 Peter 2.
1 Peter 2 is a good example.
Let's see. We'll read verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Honor the king, whichever party he's from. Honor the king, whatever his last name is. And from there, Peter gets into the section about servants submitting to masters, and he makes the point, submit to your masters, not just when your masters are benevolent, but especially when they're cruel.
Because that response in the face of cruelty, that obedience in the face of cruelty, is really what makes people look and say, hey, what's different about you?
Being obedient to a kind master, there's nothing noteworthy.
It's called a good job.
Yeah, there's nothing attention-grabbing about that, which is a whole rabbit trail we could go down. But getting back to the election, I think we need to be careful about how we talk about this candidate is God's man and therefore the nation is safe, and this candidate is not God's man and therefore the republic is in trouble, because God can use any man. A friend of mine was illustrating this point. Those of us who were around in the 70s, we remember the rolling blackouts in New York and in Los Angeles, but especially in New York. Hell's Angels garnered quite a reputation for themselves. During these blackouts, they'd bring water, they'd bring fans, they'd bring all kinds of assistance to the elderly in different high-rises. God can use people whose lives are about evil for good, and God can use good people. David, a man after God's own heart, God can raise that person up and put them in a place of responsibility only for them to exercise their free will and do evil. God can use any man. God can use no man. There's a joke somewhere here about God using a talking donkey. God can use the man who confesses him. God can use the man who openly defies him. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He hasn't yielded that position. So if we get laser focused on this candidate is God's man, we need him in office or everything will fall apart. I mean, that's a step away from giving the impression that God needs that man, that without that man, God can do nothing. The other danger is when we say that man is God's man, then we're saying to the world, well, this man or that man represents God in all that he does.
Well, and I think when we do that, that is a disservice that hurts both the church and especially the church in the United States.
Yeah, I do too. And I've said before, in allowing evangelicalism and republicanism to become so synonymous in the eyes of many, not just the eyes of people within the church or within the GOP, but in the eyes of people outside watching us, when we lay hands on someone and say, well, the church is supporting this guy, this is God's man. Those are two different things, by the way. When we say, well, this is God's man for this time, we're confusing the country, first of all, on what it is to be a man of God. We're potentially confusing ourselves.
Yeah, it's better to say that, you know, God has one man and that man is Jesus.
God's man is Jesus.
You talked about that on Sunday, of course. And the godly man or godly woman is the person who's going to pattern, mold, shape their life after him.
Yeah, I think we'd be better served keeping those lines clear, those definitions distinct. Because God didn't give the gospel to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. God didn't give any political party, the Libertarian Party, the Socialist Party, the Green Party, he didn't give a political party the gospel. And the church doesn't need the Democratic Party or the Republican Party to carry out the mission of living the gospel, of proclaiming the gospel, of carrying the gospel. A friend of mine posted, I think this was yesterday, no, it wasn't, it was today. It all runs together. He posted a passage from Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke chapter 3, really boring passage, just a couple verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch, the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And his point is that Luke gives us here a long list of people that God didn't send his word to. The word of God didn't come to Caesar in Rome. The word didn't come to Pilate over Judea. It didn't come to Herod or Philip or Lysanias, tetrarchs over their respective regions. It didn't come to the religious establishment, to Ananias or Caiaphas. It came to a guy named John, who was about as far from the corridors of power as you can get. He's out there in the woods munching on grasshoppers. The history of the church, sadly, the history of the church, including and I would say especially the history of the church in America, is the history of God's people trying to forget that. It's the history of God's people trying to unlock the door to those corridors of power, and it's always, always, always to the detriment of the gospel. Let me be a history guy for a second. If we go back to the earliest days of our nation, since before we were a nation, there was revival in North America, the Great Awakening. Preachers that we've all heard of, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, they're barnstorming. They're going from colony to colony. They're sharing the gospel, and people are getting saved by the droves. And you could seriously argue that the church has never been on fire on this continent before or since the same way. But what happened? What happened was the American Revolution. What happened is one by one pastors whose churches were born during revival, and a lot of those pastors themselves born again during that revival, began to preach independence from Great Britain instead of independence from sin. They lent their pulpits, they left their voices, they lent the body of Christ to a political cause. And by the time the war was over, the church was almost over too. They'd won political freedom, but they'd forgotten the freedom from sin and from death and from Satan that was their lifeblood during revival. So it happened in the 1700s, happened again in the 1800s. God brings another revival. He stirs up from the ashes another revival, only to see that revival co-opted. And that one went in a few different directions, but again, it was pastors jumping on board this political issue or that political issue. Temperance was one. Manifest destiny was another one. And pastor after pastor jumped on board with the idea that America had replaced Israel, that the church and the state should work as one to bring justice and Jesus to the continent and from the continent to the world. We were the city on the hill. And I'm oversimplifying, but not a lot. Without getting into like a whole hour of history, the history of the church is the history of Satan tempting the church with political power and neutering the church in the process. It's the history of the church in the United States, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. You know, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it, right? Those of us who were around in the 1980s, we watched it happen all over again with Jerry Falwell and the moral majority. Chuck Colson used to tell a story. Chuck Colson, who was White House counsel under Nixon and got swept up in the whole Watergate thing, ended up going to prison and ended up getting saved and launching a huge ministry called Prison Fellowship. After he was saved, speaking to churches, speaking to pastors, he would talk about when he was in the Nixon White House, showing ministers around the White House. And he said, I had a thing that I would do. I'd always lead them by a room and I'd point to a door and say, behind that door, decisions are made. Behind that door are the power brokers of our nation. Behind that door are the representatives of different countries. Behind that door, great deeds are done. And pastors were always impressed. And can we go in? Can we? No. But we can stand outside. And he would tell pastors every time he did it, he was walking them by a broom closet. But he knew, true story, at least, if you can believe Chuck Colson, which I want to believe we can. And the point of the story is that he knew the Christian leaders were drawn, moth to a flame, drawn to worldly power, and just telling them he was bringing them near it was a really surefire way. It was a consistent way of winning their support. Whatever he was there wooing them for, whatever support he was trying to whatever cause he was trying to enlist support for, that proximity to power, or what they thought was power, was intoxicating. Believing if we can just gain access to those halls of power, it'll somehow help the church transform the world.
Yeah, Jesus felt differently. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for it.
If it were, my disciples were... That's right. That's exactly right. And when we fight for worldly kingdoms, we miss the point.
All right, so let me stop you there and try and build the segue.
Because I could keep going.
We're on the clock. If we could go from worldly kingdoms to God's kingdom, we'll transition for a moment and talk about prophecy, because that was another thing we said
we were going to.
And it's you, so we're going to do it anyway. We might as well pretend like it's in the plan. So, follow along with me. Let's talk about a scenario in which Vice President Biden wins. And just for fun, we'll get a little bit more aggressive and say, for whatever reason, Biden wins and then steps down, and now we're living in a world where Kamala Harris is now the president. Impossible to believe. In your mind...
Okay, you just caused like half of our listeners to have... Anyway. Your question.
Does this have any prophetic...
Biden's elected, yeah. He steps down, Harris is president...
Prophetic significance. Go.
It's a good question, mostly because it lets me fix a mistake that I made a few years ago. A few years ago, I'm at a pastor's conference, and one of the senior pastors, one of the, you know, elder brothers of the Calvary tribe is there, and he's emceeing, and, you know, he's kind of going for yucks in between, and on his way to introducing someone, he talks about, and I'm going to mess it up, but it was something to the effect of we should be thankful if Hillary Clinton wins, because if she wins, that means that Jesus will come back 50 years sooner. Or something to that effect. If Hillary wins, it speeds up the timetable. It accelerates the rapture. And I thought it was funny, and it was at the time, and I'm botching it now. But it was a funny line, and so I parroted it on a Sunday morning here without stopping to think about what I really thought about it. You know, 4 years later, would a Harris administration, you know, based on what we know about her convictions around abortion or other issues, would it speed up the timing of the rapture? I'm going to say the answer is no. I'm going to put an asterisk on it.
All right, tell me about the asterisk.
Let me tell you about the no first. The easy answer is no, because the timing of the rapture is already established. Jesus said before he ascended in Acts 1, he said it's not for you to know the timing of these things, which the Father has reserved his own understanding. And another place and another time, it's interesting to think about the fact that Jesus didn't know. Mm-hmm. God the Father knew. God the Father knows when he's going to send the Son. So in that sense, God, who is outside of time, has already a plan. So in that sense, I think the answer is no. I also don't see anything in Scripture that would make the rapture or the events that follow the rapture contingent on world events. I mean, we just recently taught through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We studied it through together. And one of the things that we came away with was the doctrine of imminence. The rapture could happen at any time. So that idea, the doctrine of imminence, would war with the idea that someone could do something to speed it up or slow it down. Now, the asterisk is we don't know what we don't know. God's ways are above our ways. Is there interplay between heaven and earth? Is there interplay between events on earth and God's timing in heaven? I can't prove that there isn't, because I can't prove a negative. If you forced me to argue the other side, I'd say, well, maybe Romans 11:25 that talks about Jesus returning when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what we take, you know, fullness of the Gentiles, number of the Gentiles, what we take away from that is there's a number of people who are going to be saved in this dispensation during this age of grace. Mm-hmm. And at some point, you know, God figuratively is gonna say, okay, that's it. That's the number. We've hit our goal, and Father is going to say to the Son, go get your bride. So could something on earth that affects the rate at which people are saved affect the year, the time of end time events? I mean maybe. But at that point, I'm going to fall back and say, but a Harris White House, does that speed things up or does that slow things down? And we'll talk about that later. But other than that, I can't see in Scripture any concrete suggestion that political events, because that's what we're talking about, affects the timetable, affects God's prophetic calendar.
But we do have, you know, prophecy buffs that we both follow. They would point to things. They would sort of square your asterisk and put an asterisk on your asterisk to point out that Jesus gives us signs that tells us that the tribulation is close. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, right?
So you're going Matthew 24, and so some of those things are functions of government, yes. Wars, rumors of wars, famine in most cases is government inefficiency. It's not actual food shortage. It's the food not getting where the people are.
Like socialism.
fracking causes earthquakes. So yes, you can tie those things to government, but we need to be careful. We need to be careful because in Matthew 24, Jesus is telling us about what the early tribulation is going to be like. He's talking about the early part of the seven-year tribulation period. And the assumption that the prophecy buffs that you're referring to, the assumption that they make is if that's what's going on during the tribulation, then the days leading up to the tribulation are going to resemble it. If this is labor pains, then we're going to see Braxton Hicks.
If the stores are decorating for Christmas, then Thanksgiving's right around the corner.
Or I think it was like 4th of July this year, but but yeah, the idea that okay, if we see the world getting ready for the tribulation, yeah, then the big thing right before the tribulation must be getting close. So a couple things I think worth talking about. One is it's an assumption that what we see during the tribulation we're going to see in the years leading up to it. Mm. It may be, But there's some wishful thinking that goes into a lot of prophecy buffs making that assertion. One of the things that you hear a lot about is earthquakes. Oh, well, we see that the frequency and the severity of earthquakes has been increasing in recent decades, and that reminds us that during the tribulation there's going to be earthquakes. It turns out to be a statistic without a source. If you start tugging at that thread, one pastor quotes another pastor, quotes another pastor, quotes another pastor, but there's no actual science to substantiate it. Mm. So one, there's a big assumption there that people are making. The second one, let's say that it's true, correlation isn't causation. You have roosters in your neighborhood. I know, because you tell me about the roosters in your neighborhood. Mm-hmm. And you talk about public service announcement, it's not legal to have roosters inside the city limits of Wichita.
You can have six chickens.
You can have chickens.
No roosters.
No roosters. If you're Rob's neighbor, get rid of the roosters. The roosters crow, as I understand it, right before sunrise.
Yes.
With alarming regularity.
Uh-huh.
The roosters crow every day before sunrise.
As if God made them to do so.
But the roosters don't cause the sun to rise. Two things can happen at the same time, but one doesn't cause the other. In much the same way, we've got a bunch of events, we've got a bunch of things that we associate with the last days. They don't trigger the rapture. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that there's a formula or a threshold. Things get this bad in these areas, and God says, oh, go, get the church. No, things have been bad before. Things have been worse before. God hasn't pulled us out yet. Third thing, and this is something I didn't do a good enough job explaining when we were in Thessalonians. We believe Scripture teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, which means?
Yeah, meaning that the rapture will precede the seven-year tribulation period.
Yep. Not a universally held view, but one that I hold for reasons that we talked about just a couple months ago. There's the rapture, and that at some point subsequent, there's the 7 years that we call the tribulation. That's what we think we know. What we don't know, let's assume we're all on the same page, just for the sake of argument. Assume that we all are subscribing to a pre-tribulation rapture. We can all believe that and still not know how pre is. Because pre-tribulation rapture doesn't necessarily mean right at the beginning of the tribulation. It could be weeks ahead of time, months ahead of time, years ahead of time. Scripture doesn't say.
And that's not something a lot of people talk about.
It isn't, because you've got a bunch of events that people look at and they say, well, you know, these things are right next to each other on the prophetic calendar. You've got the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, and you've got the rapture, and you've got the beginning of the tribulation, and it's Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year. We talk about, hey, you know, this season, wow, there's Thanksgiving, and right after that is Christmas, and bam, New Year, and like there aren't any days in between. Mm. Which is what a lot of us were taught. You know, for me, it was reading Late Great Planet Earth, and that's more or less how Hal Lindsey describes it. And for people younger than me, you probably grew up with reading Left Behind, mm-hmm, and watching really bad Left Behind movies.
Oh, Kirk Cameron.
better than Nicolas Cage, but let's keep moving. So all of those you know, propagate this scenario where the Ezekiel 38-39 war and the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation all happen like over a long weekend.
But I've heard you say you're not even exactly sure that's where Ezekiel 38 and 39 war fits in the prophetic timeline. It seems to be a little fluid.
Yeah, because Rob was with me in Israel when I got into an argument with our guide about it. But he's a national media celebrity now, so he's probably right. Not the point. And yeah, I'm not dogmatic on when the Ezekiel 38 39 war is. Lots of people are. I don't think you can prove that it's before the tribulation, but let's go with it for a second. Let's assume that that's when the war does happen. The war, even if that's when it happens, doesn't cause the rapture. And we don't have any evidence that anything geopolitically has to do with the timing of the rapture, that anything triggers the rapture. So let's get back to what we're talking about. We can't say, because I think this is your question, I don't think we can say if Trump wins, that pushes the rapture further off, and if Biden wins, the rapture's probably going to come sooner. You can't build a case from Scripture. Is society going downhill? Yeah. Will it go downhill further, faster, under one possible administration than another? Probably. But Jesus could have come back yesterday. See, that's the doctrine of imminence. We're programmed because we've grown up. Okay, you know, you have to hit rock bottom before you're ready to change. This isn't that. We don't have to hit rock bottom before the rapture. Jesus could have come back yesterday. That's the doctrine of imminence. He could have come back in the 90s with Bush 1. He could have come back in the 80s under Reagan. He could have come back under Carter or under Clinton. Imminence means imminent. It means no prerequisite conditions.
Okay, but we hear of other things going on, so let's widen the scope beyond just the United States to the international scene. Don't some of the things we're seeing on the world stage have prophetic significance?
Prophetic significance, yes. But again, correlation isn't causation. So when you say world stage, you're talking about Turkey. For example.
With Thanksgiving around the corner, of course.
Okay.
Yes, no, Turkey.
Okay, because at some point, whenever it happens, Scripture talks about a war, describes it in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and whenever it happens, Russia, Iran, Turkey,
Sudan, Libya, Ethiopia.
Yeah, I think it's like 10. And if I were a better pastor, I could tell you the 10. But Russia, Iran, and Turkey are the major players. And so because we know that that's the coalition that leads an invasion or an attempted invasion of Israel because God turns it back, because we know that that coalition is significant in the future history of the world as Iran and Russia get friendlier and friendlier, which has happened over the last 20 years, and as Turkey pivots away from the West as they back away from NATO and they cozy up, at the same time cozy up to Iran and Russia, things get interesting. And it gets even more interesting when you see radical Islam begin to really take hold of Turkey's government, and you look harder at the Gog and Magog passages and you do some homework and you realize when we say Russia, geographically, that probably more accurately points to the stands, Kyrgyzstan and Turkmenistan and Afghanistan, which are, what do they have in common? They're all Islamic nations. So as Turkey pivots away from the West towards radical Islam, towards Russia's satellite states, towards Iran, yeah, things get interesting. Things get real interesting. But that's all that happens. As we watch this alliance apparently begin to fall into place, it reminds us, yeah, there's chapters of future history that Scripture has written that we haven't lived yet. Mm-hmm. And that's cool, and that's provocative, because as we read that, it reminds us Jesus is coming back. All prophecy ultimately points us to Jesus. And when we think about the Ezekiel 38, 39 war, it either happens the beginning of the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. I don't think it happens at the end. There are some people who think so, but it happens at a time around the return of Jesus. And it reminds us that Jesus is returning, which reminds us to live for him because he's coming back. But if we do more than that, if we try to know or pretend we know more than that, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. I got saved in 1994, which was, you know, a handful of years after 1998. And there was a big part of the evangelical church, particularly our corner of it, that believed that the rapture was going to happen in 1988. For reasons having to do with 1948 and a generation in 40 years, and lots of people were bought into that. And so when I get saved and I join the church and I'm all into prophecy because that's how I get saved, people are still disappointed that prophecy let them down. Well, no, prophecy didn't let them down. Prophecy buffs, prophecy students let them down. When we try to know more than Scripture says, we set ourselves up and others for disappointment. Think about how many times as a believer, just since you've been a believer, or since, because you pay attention to prophecy, how many times in your life has somebody said, "Oh, look what's happening in Europe. You know, New World Order is falling into place. It's the revived Roman Empire." Even before you and me were sentient, there was the UN. And then after the UN, there was the Treaty of Rome. Oh, Treaty of Rome, that has to be significant in like 57, I think. And then more recently, the European Union. And every time Europe takes any step towards coalescing, people say, aha, see, prophecy's unfolding. And we're still waiting. It's not soup yet.
But it gets to be like the boy who cried wolf.
You know,
there's only so many times you can sound a false alarm before it loses any power when you sound that alarm.
And that's when good prophecy students do bad things, is when they get excited about something and in their zeal of saying this is what it could be, allow people to walk away thinking, well, this is what it must be.
And I still have the Blood Moon calendar. Great pictures.
Yes, that's another good, and I shouldn't throw stones, because I fell into it a few years ago. I'm teaching, I don't know if you were in the church yet when I was teaching Revelation, but I'm teaching Revelation, it's like 2013, and things are, you know, the three-way civil war in Syria is beginning to really ratchet up, and Russia's involved, and Iran is around the perimeter, and Israel is, and I'm thinking, okay, this is when Isaiah 17:1 gets fulfilled. Isaiah 17:1 prophesies the destruction of Damascus, and it's never happened. Damascus is one of the oldest cities, if not the oldest city in the world. It's never been destroyed. And so this is when it happens, because there's so much tension among with so many nations with so much firepower. And I said so. I said that I think I said something to the effect of, before we're done with Revelation, I think we're gonna see this fulfilled and it's gonna be really cool.
And it was a great Sunday when the headlines
not so much. But what's the impact of that? Other than, okay, Patrick's a doofus. Well, people walk away saying, okay, well, the rapture's further away than I thought, because prophecy isn't being fulfilled. So the rapture is further. I still have time. I still have lots of time. I don't have to tell people about Jesus this week or even this month.
And that's the exact opposite effect of what prophecy should have on us as believers.
Yes. Yeah, when we get people whipped into a frenzy about this is about to be fulfilled and then it isn't, the way our brains work is we automatically assume, okay, some people will say, okay, prophecy is nonsense, and they'll just walk away from the whole thing and they're really missing out. Mm-hmm. Even people who hang with it, oh, well, so things aren't nearly as close as I thought they were, and this age of grace is going to go on for a long time. It might not. the rapture has nothing to do with, as far as we know, with the geopolitical intrigue going on around us. And so that's the I think you said it well. That's the two-edged sword that we wield when we say Turkey is cozying up to Iran, or we say in our nation, you know, the Democrats are calling good evil and evil good. Oh, we're living in the last days. Oh, the rapture is going to happen any time now. Well, we are living in the last days, and the rapture could happen at any time, but not because of Turkey or the Democratic Party. We're living in the last days because if you look at how that term is used in Scripture, we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years.
And the rapture has been imminent that entire time.
For the entire 2,000 years. Remember when we were in Thessalonians?
They thought they missed it.
2,000 years ago, they were expecting the rapture to happen, you know, on Tuesday. They thought they missed it, and the whole point of Paul's letter is, no, you didn't miss it, and here's how you can be sure you didn't miss it. What Paul didn't do, he didn't say, you simple people, you slow thinkers, the rapture isn't going to happen for hundreds and hundreds of years. Stop looking at the sky. You're going to give yourself a crick in the neck. No. 2,000 years ago, Paul said, keep looking, because it could be Tuesday. Keep expecting, because we don't know that it won't be. Keep living like Jesus could come back at any minute.
Because he could.
Because he could, and the same is true for us today. And the same is true for us today, no matter who's president, no matter what happens to our nation.
So what do you think happens to our nation?
In prophecy.
Yeah, where's the United States in prophecy?
Okay, because don't ask me to talk about Pennsylvania and...
Well, Kanye 2024, but after that, yeah.
Where is the United States in prophecy? I have no idea. I have no idea, and I think anybody who tells you that they know is trying to sell books.
Even the Eagle references.
Yeah. I don't think that the Eagle references that people point at in Scripture, oh, that's the United States doing an airlift. I don't think that the eagle in Scripture is the United States for a lot of reasons. The easiest one is that symbols in Scripture, particularly in prophetic Scripture, are explained in Scripture.
So why do we see people working so hard to see the United States in prophecy?
National pride, with emphasis on the pride. We all want to believe that we're special. And the United States has this idea that we've cultivated for more than a century now, that we've somehow replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And we talked earlier, and I said we were going to circle back about how that idea took root in the 1800s, manifest destiny. We're the city on the hill that Scripture talks about. And then that idea got underlined in the 1900s. You know, World War II, we are the beacon of truth, justice, and Jesus shining into the world and overcoming the godless heathens that are you know, coming against us. Mm. So once... And you know, fueled by post-millennialism, the mistaken belief that the world is going to get better and 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 Jesus is going to return, you know, so the prevalent eschatology of the time just fuels that. So once that idea takes root, that American exceptionalism, the idea that God has a special plan for the United States, it's very hard to shake loose because it infiltrates our politics, it infiltrates our theology, it's in our commentaries. And here's the thing. Set the argument aside, because depending on what day you catch me, I could argue that God has had a special plan for the United States. I'm not completely convinced American exceptionalism is wrong. But whether or not that's been true in the past, a clear-eyed reading of Scripture, reading, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, reading Scripture on its own terms and not trying to see what we want to see, the U.S. isn't mentioned in prophecy. And that's just true.
Well, that's not exciting, but what does that mean?
Well, it's potentially really exciting because we don't know what it means. To say that we know what it means would be an argument from silence. And so we can't. We can't know, and we can't pretend to know. What we can do is speculate, and if we speculate very carefully and very humbly, it can take us in some interesting directions. Who right now are the most powerful nations in the world, would you say? Name top three.
China, United States, and Russia, not necessarily in that order.
Okay. Yes, China, Russia, United States. So what do we do with that? Because if we read prophecy, Russia's there.
Magog.
If we read prophecy, China's there.
Kings of the East.
Kings of the East, the 2 million man army of Revelation 9, a couple other places. The U.S. is conspicuous by its absence. It's glaringly not there. So what do we do with that? The most obvious possibility is that we've been humbled. Either we've been conquered militarily, or I think more likely conquered financially. It's possible, I had this thought today, it's possible that we are in prophecy as a client state of China. Because if we keep going the way that we're going, China's just going to walk in one day and say, hey, we own you.
Yeah, call the bill due. Yep.
So I mean, that's one possibility. Why is the United States not in prophecy? Because we've been humbled to the point where we either cease to exist as a nation, we've been absorbed by another nation, or we're irrelevant as a nation. The other possibility, I say another possibility, but it's the only other one I can think of, is that the rapture happens.
And that's what makes the U.S. irrelevant.
Potentially, because a world where enough of a nation disappears, remove enough of a nation's citizens, the nation's going to collapse. So those are the two scenarios I can think of. There might be others, because, again, humility. But sit with the second one a second, the rapture one. Would a rapture today or tomorrow or next week decimate the United States?
Probably not.
I'm gonna say almost definitely not. Would it hurt us? Sure. Would it cripple us? I don't think so. Would it distract us enough that an enemy would have an opportunity to come in and seize the moment? Yeah, but that pushes to the first scenario, the we get conquered scenario. But would a November 2020 rapture in and of itself cripple the United States? I don't think so. And President Trump's surprise in the eyes of some, his strong showing, that doesn't change my mind, because not everyone voting for him is Christian. I think for the rapture to rend in and of itself, for the rapture to render the United States irrelevant to the point where we're not a player on the world stage in prophecy, I think something else has to happen first.
The numbers got to go up, and to me that speaks of revival.
Yeah, and major revival, like great awakening revival, Holy Spirit washing across the land revival, people coming to Christ, whole cities at a time. It's happened before. And I pray that it would happen again. I think it's consistent with the character of God that it would happen again, but I can't prove it, and we have no way to compel it. We can only pray for it. But go with me on this. Most dramatic revival in Scripture.
Nineveh.
120,000, I think. I'm doing this from memory, but 120,000 people in Nineveh. How many are saved? I hope I'm right, but let's. However many people in Nineveh, how many are saved?
All of them.
All of them are saved. Thank you, Jonah. What's the spiritual condition of Nineveh before Jonah reluctantly shows up?
Worse than having roosters against city code.
Yeah.
Depraved. Depraved.
All kinds of depraved. Depraved that makes the sickest, most twisted stuff that happens in the United States look like a Sunday school picnic. So what am I getting at? Go back to the election. Go back to the timing of the rapture. Go back to a scenario where Biden and Harris take the election. Does that mean that God is going to say, okay, there's no hope for America. It's straight downhill to hell in a handbasket for the United States from here.
So they we all jump.
You know, is God going to pull us out because it's downhill from here? Maybe. I have no basis on which to say no, but I can make just as strong a case, because we don't know. I can make just as strong a case. If things are going to get really crazy, maybe this is exactly where Jesus wants his church to be, right? Mm-hmm. Right in the middle of crazy, in downtown crazy, because that's where he's going to use us. Am I speculating? Yeah. But I can only think of two scenarios where America's missing from prophecy: defeat or revival. And I want it to be revival, so I'm going to think about that.
Yeah.
Let's end where we started. Is revival more likely under Trump and Pence, when perhaps we think as a nation we've been as a church in this nation, we think we've been given a reprieve? Or is revival perhaps more likely under Biden Harris, when we know the clock is ticking? You know, which scenario has the church more likely to be on her knees?
So you think it's going to happen?
I don't know. And that's the point. We're at an interesting crossroads tonight, because tonight, unless something's happened in this last hour.
Yeah, I was going to say, there was 15 minutes there where I forgot about all of it.
We don't know who our president is going to be in 2021. We don't know if our nation is clawing its way back to God or about to fall off a cliff. We don't know. But we don't have to know, because Romans 13:1, God knows. And God ordains kings and congressmen and presidents. We don't know what the future holds for our nation, but we don't have to know, because we know Jesus. And what our focus needs to be is making sure that no one and nothing is taking our eyes off of him. It's so easy to get drawn into the maelstrom that is politics and media and conspiracies and accusations and counter-accusations. Jesus has the power to save. Politicians don't. Jesus has the power to heal. And presidents don't. Jesus is love, and the media is very not. We don't know how the election is going to turn out, or if this is going to be our last election. Is this the election that breaks the republic? I don't know. I don't know that it isn't. So we got to tell about people about Jesus today, not because the United States may or may not be coming apart at the seams, but because Jesus may or may not be coming back for us very soon. So we've got to show people how our lives have been changed by him today, and not wait for the results of an election. We need to tell people that our hope is in Jesus, and that message is going to get compromised if we hang our hopes on having the right person in the White House, or we give up hope because we think the wrong person is in the White House. We need to love people in Jesus' name, not because of who is or isn't in the White House, but because Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he's there preparing a place for us, and he hasn't finished yet, but he might be almost done. He hasn't come back yet, but he could be about to. We don't know how much time we have left, but we know however much time it has, our mission hasn't changed.
Yeah, we got to love people, love God. I mean, other way around, if we're talking priorities, love God, love people, and love people to God.
Presidents come and go. Presidents have come and gone. In 200 years is 10% of the time since Jesus. In the last 2,000 years, whole nations, whole empires have risen and fallen. Our mission hasn't changed. You nailed it. Love God, love people to God. Mm. Whoever's in the White House, whoever's anywhere doing anything, our mission hasn't changed, because God hasn't changed. He's sent us here to continue his mission to seek and save the lost. We're here to evacuate this planet. It's a challenging time. It's a frustrating time. It's a time that has our nation on its knees, and all of those things are good. We need to redeem the time.
Amen.
Why don't you pray?
Lord, we pray that we've redeemed this time. Father, so often when we look at the big picture of what's going on in our nation, what's going on in the world, we forget about just the miraculousness of the next breath that you have given us, knowing that not even that is promised. So, Father, as we look at life around us, God, allow all those things like prophecy just to remind us of the life that is in us and the Jesus that is in us and the Jesus that rules and reigns in the kingdom of God, Father, the kingdom that was purchased for us by his blood. Lord, show us how to live here as ambassadors as we wait for entrance into that holy kingdom. And Lord, we pray that that would come as quickly or as slowly as God the Father has ordained, and that we would not waste a single moment. We do pray this in your Son's name. Amen.